Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are back in the book of Joshua tonight, so turn to Romans 3.
It was a trick.
You're just getting used to that, aren't you? You're just becoming accustomed to the methodology. I just want to lay out one basic concept because Tom called me last night and reminded me not only of where we left off in the book of Joshua, but he reminded me that I was supposed to bring the archaeological information and articles that I had spoken about. And so that's really what we're going to do tonight, is talk a little bit about the evidence and proof of the fall of Jericho. And on our way there, we're going to look for just a moment at yesterday's USA Today, just again showing the relevancy of the Bible and how nothing really ever changes. As long as there have been humans, there have been humans who are willing to doubt the Word of God, resist the Word of God, contradict the Word of God,
suppress the truth,
and raise up the notion that human beings are superior to God, and that if we human beings discover anything, we're willing to stand on what we think we know and what we think we've discovered, and especially if what we find and what we discover appears to be contradictory to the Bible, we will prefer our own thoughts and our own opinions over the Word of God. This is just the way human beings operate. But Romans 3, the reason I had you turn there is, even though Paul starts the chapter talking about the benefits that the Jew has, or the benefits of circumcision, he says in verse 3, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And of course his answer is, God forbid, may it never be. That being the case, he says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Now, that's the biblical response. That's the Christian worldview response. Men are liars by nature. But the rather haughty lies of human beings, the egocentric lies of human beings, don't in any way confound the faithfulness of God. God has said things, God has put his stamp on things, God has stated things to be true, and those things are true regardless of which humans agree or disagree with those things. Those things remain true. I don't know if you saw it just this past week that yet another fossil group of bones has been discovered that is confounding scientists because it seems human-like in some ways, in the way that the hips are designed, and yet seems very monkeyish in the way the skull is designed. So one more time they're jumping up and saying, we have found what may in fact be a missing link, because it seems monkeyish and it seems humanish, and therefore, ta-da, we are proving Darwinism yet again. And the funny part was in the article, one of the scientists said, this causes us to go back and rethink all of our theories about the way that humans evolved. Well, that's a funny thing to state, because you've been telling us for a long time that you got this figured out and that this is science and we're teaching this to kids in school, but every time there's another bone dug up, somebody goes, new theory, new idea. In other words, they don't really know. But Genesis 1 and 2 hasn't changed. Been around ever since it was written 3,400 to 3,500 years ago. And as human beings have come and gone, generation after generation, millions of people, billions of people on the planet come and gone, and the truth remains the truth, but with each generation of peoples who populate the planet, they have their theories and their concepts and their other gods and their other scripture and their other writing and their other stuff. The reason that the Bible retains its integrity and retains its uniqueness in the annals of human history and in comparison to all other literature and all other religious writing is that the Bible actually has a track record. The Bible does something no other religious writing does in that it includes prophecy. And the type of prophecy it includes is the type of prophecy you can check. And because the Bible was written so long ago and so much of human history has passed, for us now, standing here in September of 2011, we can look back over the time frames when these things were originally said by the prophets of God, when they were written, and then what happened in the centuries to come after that, which are history to us, but were future to the people who wrote it. For that reason, books like the Book of Daniel, there was a lot of criticism of the Book of Daniel, and the critics just couldn't imagine that God could tell somebody that specifically what was going to happen in the Middle East region, the kingdoms that were going to rise, the kings that were going to take over those regions, the particular nations that were going to conquer that Middle Eastern region, and that Daniel could predict with such accuracy the next five great rulerships that were going to suppress the people of Israel. And yet he was 100% accurate in his prophecies, which caused critics to look for anything they could find in the Book of Daniel to criticize. And one of the things that they were very big on for a while, starting really since the time of Erasmus, you find a fair amount of criticism of Daniel on the basis of the notion that he names a king that you don't find in the annals of history. He mentions Belshazzar and says that Belshazzar is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And we can't find Belshazzar in history anywhere, and so that gave the critics enough reason to jump all over the Book of Daniel and say, there, it's not true. And then in the late 1870s, early 1880s, there were digs in ancient Babylon, which is modern Iraq, and they dug up what is called the Nabonidus Cylinder. Go on the internet and look up the Nabonidus Cylinder, and on it there is a script written by King Nabonidus in which he talks about repairing some of the buildings and the ziggurats. And in the midst of his list of accomplishments as the king, he mentions the offspring, Belshazzar. Now, for hundreds of years, people walked around pointing to the Belshazzar in the Book of Daniel saying, see, the Bible's wrong. Now, the Bible was right. And it was even right during those hundreds of years that people were using Belshazzar as evidence that it was wrong. But it was still right. And then the evidence was uncovered in the Nabonidus Cylinder, and no longer can people make that argument because the Bible was right, it's always been right, and it continues to be right. It's historically accurate in the places and kings that it names, and it's right when it prophesies the future. So if it gets history right and it gets the future right, then that's a pretty darned accurate book. And that very accurate book takes the time to say, men are going to be liars. But God is true. God is faithful. God is going to be faithful to his word, to his people, to his promises, regardless of the lies that men might tell. And that's a really important thing because the Bible continues to be justified and ratified and verified and other words that end in fide, the more that we continue to look into it and dig around. So tonight we're going to look at some of the archaeology, because for very many years, on the basis of the research of one person, people for generations were told that Jericho didn't happen, that there's no archaeological evidence for the fall of Jericho. And more recently, Jericho has been found. Now, for years, people were told, if you're intelligent, and if you're scientific, and if you're just willing to let science speak, and if you're just willing to let archaeology and the discoveries of human beings stand, then you'll conclude that Jericho never happened, no walls were ever found, no city ever fell, that didn't happen. The archaeology now says it did, despite the hundreds of years that people claimed it didn't. You understand me? Okay, so that brings us to yesterday's USA Today. On the front it says, customized religion. America seems to be headed that way. Well, that's an interesting headline. So right here, as soon as you open, right to the front page, more Americans customize religion to fit their personal needs. Well, that's interesting to me. So I started reading it and I thought, well, Here is yet another example of exactly what I was just getting at. Human beings prefer their opinion to the Word of God. Anything they can find that looks like it might be evidence to undermine the Word of God, they're going to prefer that. Because that's the human tendency to glorify and deify yourself, your mind, your opinion, your thoughts. Because you're going to be here on the planet for some 70 years. And then, just like the other billions of people ahead of you, you'll go the way of all flesh and join the dirt. But, you know, it's kind of like every young man. Every young man who discovers sex thinks he's the first person to ever think of this. Which is why he's both excited and embarrassed. Because he's suddenly having thoughts that he's, ooh, you know. It's why young men are afraid to tell any other older men or come to their dad and talk about it. Because they think they're the only person who ever... Well, that's just the human experience. We all think that we're the ones who discovered these things and had these thoughts. Well, anyway, one day, 310 million people will have 310 million religions. There's the quote that opens the story. If World War II era warbler Kate Smith were singing today, her anthem would be called God's, plural, Bless America. That's one of the key findings in newly released research that reveals America's drift from clearly defined religious denominations to faiths cut to fit personal preferences. The folks who make up God as they go are side by side with self-proclaimed believers who claim the Christian label but shed the ties to traditional beliefs and practices. Whew, almost didn't get through that sentence. Religious statistics expert George Barna says, with a wry hint of exaggeration, that America is headed for 310 million people with 310 million religions. We are a designer society. We want everything customized to our personal needs, our clothing, our food, our education, he says, and now it's our religion. Barna's new book on U.S. Christians, called Futurecast, tracks changes from 1991 to 2011 in annual national surveys of 1,000 to 1,600 U.S. adults. All the major trend lines of religious belief and behavior he measured ran downward, except two. More people claim that they have accepted Jesus as their Savior and expect to go to heaven. And more say that they haven't been to church in the past 6 months, except for special occasions such as weddings or funerals. In 1991, 24% were unchurched. Today, it's 37%. I said all that to say this. Listen very carefully to the next paragraph. Barna blames pastors for those oddly contradictory findings. Everyone hears, Jesus is the answer, embrace him, say this little sinner's prayer, and keep coming back. But it doesn't work. People end up bored, burned out, and empty, says Barna. They look at church and wonder, Jesus died for this? Isn't that interesting? In other words, the trend that the evangelical church thought was so useful, that they were so committed to make the church more like the world, to make the church more entertaining, to make it easy to be a Christian. Just come in, say a little prayer, and you're in. Now just keep coming back. We'll keep entertaining you. We got programs for your kids. The more that church has become dumbed down instead of specifically doctrinal and Christian, the more people have recognized it as being nothing special. It's just like the world, and I can get this anywhere. So what are they doing? They're leaving the church. Of course they are. Haven't I been saying this for a long time? People should go to church because the church is different, because the church is unique and distinct on the planet, and people should come to church for the specific reason that they understand who Christ is and they want to know more about him. And they're committed to the Word of God and they want to know more about the Word of God. But as the church has systematically dumbed down the church and replaced uniquely and genuinely Christian thought and practice with worldly entertainment, the more human beings are leaving the church, not joining it. Isn't that interesting? Well, I'm just going to read you a little piece of this article. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The consequence, Barna says, is that for every subgroup of religion, race, gender, age, and region of the country, the important markers of religious connection are fracturing. When he measures people by their belief in seven essential doctrines, defined by the National Association of Evangelical Statement of Faith, only 7% of those surveyed qualified. Barna laments, people say, I believe in God, I believe the Bible is a good book, but then I believe whatever I want to believe. And by the way, they can still go to church that way. They can still go to church. There's no requirement for them to believe anything specific to go to church, as I think we're about to see by the next person he quotes. Exactly, says Carol Christoffel of Zion, Illinois. She drifted through a few mainline Protestant denominations in her youth, found a home in the peace and unity message of the Baha'i tradition for several years, and then was drawn deeply into Native American traditional healing practices. Yet she also calls herself a Christian. Now, would most churches be able to identify her as not a Christian? And would they be willing to confront her and say, you know, you're not a Christian? No, of course not, because they just wanted to come back. Just show up, put some money in the plate, and participate when we participate. If we stand up and wave our arms, stand up and wave our arms. Sit down when you're supposed to sit down and dance when the band plays. She says, I'm a kind of bridge person between cultures. I'm trying not to put a voice on her here, but I want so badly to. I agree with the teaching of Jesus, and I know many Christians like me who keep the Bible's social teaching and who care for the earth and for each other, so I support people who do good wherever they are. On that basis, she thinks she's a Christian because she loves the earth and she tries to do good. What's wrong with that definition of Christianity? Well, number one, it's not biblical. And number two, it's antithetical to everything the Bible teaches about who gets saved. She thinks she's going to get saved because she does good and loves the planet. It's not the good people that get saved, according to the Bible. And she doesn't seem to know that. The good people are the ones that Jesus had the most condemnation for, because they were busy basing their religion on their good works. Why doesn't she know that? Because no preacher, no pastor ever told her that. And yet she would say she's a Christian. And it's not only Christians sampling this hopscotch spirituality. The Jewish magazine Moment has an Ask the Rabbis feature that consults 14 variations of Judaism. And there are many, says the editor and publisher, Nadine Epstein, who says there's lots of questions. The September edition of Moment asks, can there be Judaism without God? And most say yes. Right. Why? Because Judaism is defined as doing works. Just do the good works. You don't need God for Judaism to exist. Just observe the holidays and you're good. Isn't that most Christians, though? Show up at Easter and Christmas, do good in between, tell people you believe in God. Well, anyway, there's a chart here, and on the chart it shows the shift in religious beliefs and practice between 1991 and 2011. And the numbers go down for the most part, like read the Bible outside of church. In 1991, 45% said yes, now 40%. Volunteer at church, used to be 27%, now 19%. Attended worship, used to be 49%, now 40%. But one number went up: accept Jesus and expect to be saved, used to be 35%, is now 40%. Because they've been taught, all you got to do is accept Jesus, make a decision. Yeah, just watch TV, and whatever the guy says, you do the prayer and you're accepted. So there's an increase in people who believe they've chosen Jesus and they're saved, at the same time that there's a decrease of those who actually read the Bible or go to church. But what's really interesting is those that define God as all-knowing and an all-powerful ruler used to be 74%, is now 67%. 67% of the populace of the U.S., based on Barna's poll, which again was 1,000 to 1,600 people, so we don't really know how specific that is. But still, the idea is that 67% of the population defines God as all-knowing and an all-powerful ruler, despite the fact that the vast majority of them don't go to church and don't read his word. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. When pushed to the corner and people say, do you believe in God? No, they'll go, well, yes, okay, I believe in God. How do you conceive of God? Well, he knows everything and he's a ruler. The devil believes that. That's no help to you. People think if they just say, well, I believe God. I believe God exists. But I don't believe his word. And I can be a tree-hugging Baha'i and define myself as Christian and still think I'm saved. I agree with Barna. I brought all that up to say, I agree with Barna that the fact of the matter is the pastors are to blame because the pastors have been handing out goat food and entertaining the goats. So it's not surprising then that what they've got is a church full of people who can take or leave church, because church is optional, because after all, it's up to them to decide. You decide whether to choose Jesus. You decide what to make of God, and you decide whether to go to church.
And I'm going to make that decision when I get ready.
And I'll make that decision when I get ready. And if I decide to go away from church for a while and then come back, they'll just accept me with open arms because they're just happy to have another giving unit come through the door. Anyway, giving unit, word of art there. Did you like that? When we went to the bank to take the original loan for this building, which we then were just so fortunate and blessed to be able to pay off so quickly, the bank wanted to see our records, and they wanted to know how many giving units we had. So that's where I got that phrase. GUs, yes. Yes, the GUs. Pronounced goos. How many goos do you have? All right, so now we're going to talk about Jericho for the balance of the evening. Because it all does tie together. What I want you to get out of all of this is the big overview of human beings like themselves and they like their opinions. And human beings prefer their opinions to the Word of God. And if the Word of God says Jericho fell, then Jericho fell. It collapsed on itself according to the Word of God. But then human beings go and look for tangible evidence, and they go look for that evidence 3,500 years after it happened. And if they don't find anything that they in their own mind consider convincing, they will then go convince others that the Bible is wrong. And if the Bible is provably, demonstrably wrong on something as big as the fall of Jericho, then how many other things might it be wrong about? But as I pointed out with the Nabonidus cylinder, humans love to walk around saying, I didn't find the evidence personally, therefore I'm going to conclude the Bible's wrong. Even though the Bible says men are liars and God is faithful all the time. But then the Bible continues to be proven to be true because the Bible is true regardless of whether or not you agree with it. And that's just a fact. The fact that we can't explain how Daniel knew what he knew. You know, the higher critics in the late 1800s, the German higher critical school, very much like our modern Jesus seminar, because again, nothing ever changes. They were very big on denouncing the book of Daniel by saying, well, it had to have been late dated. It had to have been a forgery written after the fact, which is how come it was so accurate in the history that it describes. And for a while, that was the thinking. The smart people over here, the intelligent people, have explained to us that the book of Daniel was written later after the fact, and that's why it had that kind of accuracy. It's a forgery. It's a fraud. And so people marched around saying that for a while. And that's why Sir Robert Anderson in the late 1800s wrote books like Daniel in the Critic's Den and The Coming Prince and those kind of books to try to answer the critics. And then time goes by and the Qumran caves are discovered and out come the Dead Sea Scrolls with copies of Daniel in it, predating the time that the critics said it must have been written. And once again, the Bible's true and every man is a liar. But for a long period of time, the smart people were convinced that Daniel was a forgery because this other group of smart people said it was, because they couldn't find sufficient evidence to convince themselves. Even though the evidence existed, it just happened to be in a cave that God didn't bother to tell them about. But the evidence existed because God is true and faithful, and men are egocentric liars who prefer their own opinion more than they prefer the Word of God. And you would think at some point we would stop beating our head against that wall and just accept the Word of God for what it is. But no, Carol's shaking her head. But no. Why? Because if God leaves you to yourself, you will always prefer yourself, your ego, your mind, your thinking, and your opinion to His Word. God has to quicken His Word. Christianity is a revealed religion, and the Spirit of God that wrote this word has to inhabit you to convince you of the truth of this word. And when that happens, nothing can shake you, even when scientists come along and say, look, we found a new bone, and this new bone proves the missing link. Da, 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 da. This first little bit is from the website Answers in Genesis. The name Jericho brings to mind Israelites marching, trumpets sounding, and walls falling down. It is a wonderful story of faith and victory, but did it really happen? The skeptic would say no, it is merely a folk tale to explain the ruins at Jericho. The main reason for this negative outlook is the excavations at the site that were carried out in the 1950s under the direction of a British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon. Now hang on to that, because we're going to talk about that. She's the one who convinced people that it didn't happen, based on her archaeological digs and evidence. She concluded, quote, "It is a sad fact that of the town walls of the late Bronze Age, within which period the attack by the Israelites must fall by any dating, not a trace remains. The excavation of Jericho, therefore, has thrown no light on the walls of Jericho, of which the destruction is so vividly described in the book of Joshua." Thomas A. Holland, who was editor and co-author of Kenyon's excavation reports, summarized the apparent results as follows. Kenyon concluded, "With reference to the military conquest theory and the late Bronze Age walls, that there was no archaeological data to support the thesis that the town had been surrounded by a wall at the end of the LB, or late Bronze Age I, circa 1400 BC. However, a careful examination of the archaeological evidence collected throughout this century leads to quite another conclusion." I'm now going to read from an article called On the Archaeology of Jericho by a fellow named James Kiefer. He starts by saying, here's the problem. "The site of Jericho was thoroughly investigated from 1952 to 1958 by Dame Kathleen Kenyon, a deservedly famous archaeologist. Kenyon's excavation ushered in a new era in Palestinian archaeology. She introduced rigorous stratigraphic excavation, techniques entailing detailed analysis of soil and debris layers, and careful recording of the sides of the excavation squares that were called bulks. Her conclusion was that what is known as City 4, the only likely candidate for Joshua's city, had been destroyed in about 1550 BC, at least 150 years before Joshua, and so the matter rested there until recently." So she could say that back in the 1950s, and suddenly that becomes the standard scientific opinion. And people walk around saying, Bible not true. This woman says so. This woman did some work, and she came to the conclusion that the Bible's not true. After the death of Kenyon in 1978, her notebooks and raw data were published in 1980 to 83. The archaeologist Brian G. Wood has examined her data and concluded that she was mistaken in her dating. He reports his conclusion in an article, Did the Israelites Conquer Jericho? A New Look at the Archaeological Evidence, that is in the March-April 1990 issue of the Biblical Archaeology Review, pages 44 to 59. It appears that Kenyon dated the fall of City 4 at the beginning of the Late Bronze Age, or Late Bronze I period, 1550 to 1400 BC. Because her diggings were completely lacking in pottery imported from Cyprus, commonly found at other sites of that period, that was her reason for dating it there. Lack of pottery. Do you see the leap? But as Woods points out, the other sites were on established trade routes. Jericho was not. Moreover, the area that Kenyon excavated was in the low-rent quarter of Jericho, where luxuries like imported pottery were unlikely to be plentiful. So, Woods summarizes, she based her dating on the fact that she failed to find expensive imported pottery in a small excavation area, 2 26-foot by 26-foot squares. In an impoverished part of the city, located far from major trade routes. So do you think she had an agenda?
I think so.
Yeah. And yet this became the standard scientific evidence and conclusion for the Bible is wrong. See how humans work? If we forget about imported pottery and look at the local product, we find that there is an abundance of Late Bronze I pottery there. Kenyon saw it, but apparently had already settled on the earlier date, and somehow that message did not get through. The dates from local pottery are confirmed by funeral scarabs, which bear the names of pharaohs, and so they can be explicitly dated. We also have a lump of charcoal from the fall of the city, dated by carbon 14 tests as being 1410 BC, give or take 40 years. Thus, the fall of City 4 seems fixed at around 1400 BC. So Wood summarizes the evidence of the site as showing this. Number one, the city was strongly fortified. Joshua 2, 5, 7 and 15, and Joshua 6, 5 and 20 say the same thing. It shows that the attack occurred just after harvest time in the spring. We'll get into that. Part of what they found was lots of grain. And by the way, that's exactly what Joshua 2, 6 tells us, because we know that the Jordan River was at flood stage. Oh, you mean like the Bible was sort of right? The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their foodstuffs. As Joshua 6:1 would tell us, there was no opportunity to flee. It all fell right on them, and they were all inside the closed walls. The siege was short. By the way, Joshua 6:15 tells us how short. The walls were leveled, the kind of leveling that might have occurred by an earthquake, say. Joshua 6:20 tells us that. And the city was not, very important, the city was not plundered. Remember what Joshua told the Israelites? You burn everything, you don't take anything. And finally, there's plentiful evidence that the city was burned, which Joshua 6:24 tells us what happened. Now, before the Israelites entered the promised land, Moses told them that they were now about to cross the Jordan River to dispossess nations that were greater and stronger than themselves, with larger cities having walls that reached, as it were, to the sky. That's Deuteronomy 9:1. The meticulous work of Kenyon showed that Jericho was indeed heavily fortified and that it had been burned by fire. Unfortunately, she misdated her finds, resulting in what seemed to be a discrepancy between the discoveries of archaeology and the Bible. She concluded that the Bronze Age city of Jericho was destroyed around 1550 BC by the Egyptians. An in-depth analysis of the evidence, however, reveals that the destruction took place around 1400 BC, the end of the Late Bronze I period, exactly when the Bible says the conquest occurred. The mound of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall still at its base. The retaining wall was some 4 to 5 meters, which is 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall 2 meters or 6 feet thick and about 6 to 8 meters high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city each day for 7 days. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate that impregnable bastion of Jericho. Within the upper wall was an area of approximately 6 acres, while the total area of the upper city and fortification system was 50% larger, or about 9 acres. Based on the archaeologist's rule of thumb of 200 persons per acre, the population of the upper city would have been about 1,200. However, from excavations carried out by a German team in the first decade of this century, we know that people were also living on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. In addition, those Canaanites living in the surrounding villages would have fled to Jericho for safety. Thus, we can assume that there were several thousand people inside the walls when the Israelites came against the city. The citizens of Jericho were also well prepared for a siege. A copious spring, which provided water for ancient as well as modern Jericho, lay inside the city walls. At the time of the attack, the harvest had just been taken in, so the citizens had an abundant food supply. This has been borne out by the many large jars full of grain found in the Canaanite homes by John Garstang in his excavation in the 1930s, and also by Kenyon. With a plentiful food supply and ample water, the inhabitants of Jericho could have held out for perhaps several years. That would have been quite a siege, huh? Meanwhile, God saying, "This is yours," could have been a problem. After the seventh trip around the city on the seventh day, Scripture tells us that the walls fell down flat. The Hebrew here carries the suggestion that it, quote, fell beneath itself. Is there evidence for such an event at Jericho? Well, it turns out that there's ample evidence that the mud brick city wall collapsed and was deposited at the base of the stone retaining wall at the time that the city met its end. Kenyon's work was the most detailed. On the west side of the mound, at the base of the retaining or revetment wall, she found, quote, fallen red bricks piling nearly to the top of the revetment. These probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank or from the brickwork above the revetment. In other words, she found a heap of bricks from fallen city walls. An Italian team excavating the southern end of the mound in 1997 found the exact same thing. Now, according to the Bible, Rahab's house was incorporated into the fortification system. And if the walls fell, how was her house spared? Well, as you recall, the spies had instructed Rahab to rehab. She went to rehab. And she said, "No, no, no." That was for you. I wonder if that'll make it to the internet. As you recall, the spies had instructed Rahab to bring her family into her house and they'd be rescued. When the Israelites stormed the city, Rahab and her family were saved as promised. At the north end of the mound or the Tell of Jericho, archaeologists made some astounding discoveries that seemed to relate to Rahab. The German excavation of 1907 to 1909 found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall did not fall the way it did everywhere else. A portion of that mud brick wall was still standing to a height of over 8 feet. What is more, there were houses built against that wall. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was, since the city wall formed the back wall of the houses, and the spies could have readily escaped. From this location, on the north side of the city, it was not only a short distance to the hills of the Judean wilderness where the spies hid for 3 days, according to Joshua 2, 16 and 22, but real estate values must have been low there since the houses were positioned on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. Not the best place to be living in a time of war. This area was, no doubt, the overflow from the upper city And it was the poor part of town, perhaps even the slum district, you know, where a harlot would be working. After the city walls fell, how did the Israelites surmount the 4 to 5 meter, 12 to 15 foot high retaining wall that is at the base of the mound? Excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed walls formed a ramp against the retaining wall so that the Israelites could merely climb up and over the top. The Bible is very precise in its description of how the Israelites entered the city. It says, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. Straight up and over is the implication in Joshua 6:20. The Israelites had to go up, and that is what the archaeology has revealed. They had to go from ground level at the base to the top of the rampart in order to enter the city. Now, the Israelites burned the city and everything in it, according to Joshua 6:24. Once again, the discoveries of archaeology have verified the truth of this record. A portion of the city destroyed by the Israelites was excavated on the east side of the mound, and wherever the archaeologists reached this level, they found a layer of burned ash and debris about 1 meter or 3 feet thick. 3 feet of burned ash. Kenyon describes the massive devastation as follows, quote, the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire, which means the walls fell. Then the Israelites burned it. Both Garstang and Kenyon found many storage jars full of grain that had been caught in the fiery destruction. This is a unique find in the annals of archaeology. Grain was valuable, not only as a source of food, but also as a commodity with which you could barter. Under normal circumstances, valuables such as grain would have been plundered by the conquerors. So why was all this grain left at Jericho? The Bible provides the answer. Joshua commanded the Israelites that the city and all that was in it was to be dedicated to the Lord. They couldn't take anything from it. The grain left at Jericho and found by archaeologists in modern times give graphic testimony to the obedience of the Israelites nearly 3.5 millennia ago. Only Achan disobeyed, leading to the debacle at Ai, described in Joshua 7, which is exactly where we'll be picking up next week. The story of Achan. That ought to get you back. See, this is all just coming attractions for next week. I'm just building speed. Such a large quantity of grain left untouched gives silent testimony to the truth of yet another aspect of the biblical account. A heavily fortified city with an abundant supply of food and water would normally take many months, even years, to subdue. The Bible says Jericho fell after only 7 days, and the jars found in the ruins of Jericho were full, showing that the siege was short, since the people inside the walls consumed very little of their food. Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem, because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the Bible. When the archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, just the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the biblical account in every detail. Isn't that interesting? It's not just the big stuff. It's the little stuff. Yes, sir?
But did they find a red piece of cloth that she tied around the window?
That'd be quite a thing to find, wouldn't it? That would also be a piece of cloth that we'd want to know how to make again. Because
yes.
Any cloth that can last 3,500 years, pretty good cloth. Of course, I like to point out for all the people who like to say, you know, well, we humans now, we're so much smarter than the ancients. We're so much smarter than those people long ago. And then there were all the digs over in Egypt that opened up some of the king's chambers in the pyramids, and they found in some of the pyramids and some of the catacombs, they found paintings on the walls, and the colors were still there. Thousands of years later, the color in the paint on the walls of the pyramids is still there, and we can't make a paint that can take five good winters before we're out there with the ladder repainting. So let's not pretend that the ancients were stupider than us these days. We just have faster tools. We just have the internet. But we're not any smarter. Did you have your hand up, Karen?
Well, I was just going to say, I've seen, having gone to Europe and now different countries, the concrete and the mosaic tiles from thousands of years ago, from the Greeks and the predate civilization. So it's crazy what they did.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Brilliant. And you know why? It's because they had all that time to dedicate to working.
No TV,
no internet, no distractions. You get up every day and you go to work. Anyway.
If you wanted to eat,
you get up every day and find food. Yeah. We just walk to the fridge, drive to Food Lion. Every aspect of the story that could possibly be verified by the findings of archaeology is, in fact, verified. There are many ideas as to how the walls of Jericho came down. Both Garstang and Kenyon found evidence of earthquake activity at the time that the city met its end. If God did use an earthquake to accomplish his purposes that day, it was still a miracle since it happened at precisely the right moment and was manifested in such a way as to protect Rahab's house. No matter what agency God used, it was ultimately he who, through the faith of the Israelites, brought the walls down. And after the people had marched around them for 7 days, it was by faith that the walls of Jericho came down, according to Hebrews 11:30. As well as showing us how vital it is to not discount the Bible because of some apparent conflict with secular scholarship, Jericho is a wonderful spiritual lesson for God's people yet today. There are times when we find ourselves facing enormous walls that are impossible to break down by human strength. If we put our faith in God and follow his commandments, he will perform the great and mighty things that Jeremiah 31:3 speaks of, and we can be sure his word is true. So once again, as we read the story of Jericho six weeks ago? Okay. As we read the story of Jericho, I wanted to go through the biblical account first so that we knew what the biblical account was, and then follow it up with this information to show you that yet again, just as Romans 3 says, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. God is faithful to his word, and we have seen it time and time and time and time again. So what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? All right, I've brought all my evidence to the table for the moment. The Jericho story, or the Nabonidus story, or the Daniel story. I keep bringing the biblical evidence here week after week and saying the Bible's true and the Bible's trustworthy. What does that mean to us in our day-to-day life as we walk out of this building tonight? Well, there are also wonderful promises in the Bible that no matter what happens to you in your life, God is still in charge, God is still sovereign, God is still on his throne. He has not tempted you beyond that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. God is faithful, says that verse, who will not tempt you above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful, and regardless of what you go through, and no matter what the problem is, a God who can control human history to the degree that we keep seeing, that God can take care of you. That God can provide for you. And if today you woke up and knew your own name, had something to eat and something to wear, he was faithful to you again today. So say thank you, worship him as the God that he is, and feel confident as you walk through your life, knowing that the God who brought down Jericho, the God who told Daniel in advance what the future kingdoms were going to be, the God who continually proves his control of human history by prophesying the future in advance, that God can handle you. That God can take care of you. Yeah?
Thank you, God.
Well, if you walk out with nothing but that tonight, then I've done my job. I'm back in the midweek routine, and next week we're going to talk about an Achan in the camp. All right? I'll see you next Wednesday then.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.